Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who the Spirit through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith has been reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
Thanks so much, Ron. Please do keep your Bibles open to Romans chapter 1, because that's where we're going to be for the next 25 to 30 minutes. Why don't I pray, and then we'll dive into God's Word. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Christian message is a gospel. It is good news, and it's good news for whoever we are. It's good news for us who've had a great week. It's good news for us who've had a terrible week. It's good news for us who've been doing okay. It's good news for us who feel dreadful about the things we've done or the things we haven't. Father, we pray that as this book of Romans introduces us afresh to the good news of Jesus, we would see it as exactly that, good news, and have hope. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, if we've not met before, my name is Des Smith. I'm the pastor here at Trinity Church Mile End. Wonderful to meet you here, whether you are a regular or whether you are a visitor with us. Whoever you are, we're going to be going through Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, and there is a sermon outline in your leaflet. And if it helps you to follow along, please do open that up, as you also have Romans in your other hand, because you'll see that the first point there is simply entitled, "We all want to be in the right." I think we all feel the need to be in the right in life, don't we? We feel the need to be able to say that the things we do are justified, that they're good. So I think that most people really do try to be good people in life, don't we? We really do try to do the right thing as best we can. I think we do work hard to be patient and help people and do our job well, because it is important to us to be good people. And I don't mean this in some hypocritical sense. I think we really don't just do it to be seen to be good people. I think most people really do genuinely want to be good people. People who are in the right. People who are justified in the way we act. I think that's why it feels so good when we do something good, doesn't it? You know, you give to charity or you help someone or you go the extra mile at work. It feels good to do good because we want, quite rightly, to be good. Which is why I think it also feels so bad whenever we do the wrong thing. You know, you let someone down or you use some bad language or you lose your temper or you do something wrong sexually. You know, we hate it when we do the wrong thing because it's really important to us to be good people, and doing the wrong thing undermines our ability to think of ourselves that way. You know, when we do the wrong thing, we feel bad, and therefore, because we want to be good people, rightly, we work as hard as we can to stop being in the wrong and get back to being in the right. Now, generally, when we've done the wrong thing, I think we generally do one of two things, don't we? We either justify ourselves, we kind of deny that we ever did the wrong thing and never say we had anything to apologise for in the first place. That's the wrong way to deal with it. Or we might deal with it in the right way and actually fess up to having done the wrong thing and try and make it up to the person we've wronged, and so we're then back in the right. That's the right way to do it. But either way, it's the same motivation pushing us, isn't it? We want to be in the right. It's almost like being a good person is a chair that we always want to be sitting on. And whenever we fall off, we are desperate to scramble back up on top as soon as we can. The point is, the need to be in the right, to feel that we're a good person justified, is a really big deal for human beings. In fact, I think it's the thing that drives nearly all of our behaviour. We desperately want to be good. But the problem is, we're not. No matter how hard we try and stay up on the good person chair, we keep falling off, don't we? In fact, it actually seems impossible for us not to fall off the good person chair. I mean, let me just do a little test for you. I'm going to set you some homework. I want you, for the rest of the day, not to make any mistakes. It's easy. You've only got to do it for Sunday. Just do it until you go to bed tonight. Just don't do any wrong things. It's just a day. Do you think you'll be able to do it? No offense, I don't think so. I won't be able to either. Why? Because there's something in us that although we want to be good, we just can't. So we're in a quandary as human beings, aren't we? We want to be good, but we're not. How do we fix it? Well, that's what the book of Romans, the most influential letter ever written in human history, is all about. You see, Romans says that you and I, we are not in the right. There is something fundamentally wrong with us, sin, that means we keep falling off the chair. And it actually also says that we will never be right this side of eternity, never fully. God is never going to perfect us, stop us falling off the chair while we're here. But the good news, the gospel, is that he can make us right in his eyes. He can forgive us because of what he's done in Jesus. He can justify us. He can make us right with him and safe for eternity, even though we've sinned. Romans says that is the best news that any of us can hear. And once he's forgiven us, he can start to make us better people, people who fall off the chair less, so that we can please him more and serve others better and be happier in ourselves. That's what we're going to be looking at for this school term 3 in the first 5 chapters of Romans. So let's get into it with a quick intro into Romans. For those unfamiliar with it, let me give you a quick intro to this letter, Romans. Romans is a letter written by a man named Paul who used to be a persecutor of Christians but then became one of Christianity's biggest promoters.
Let's hear him introduce himself there in 1 verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Now, he's writing here to a church in Rome that he's never been to before, but that he would love to visit. And he would love to visit this church in Rome that he's never been to before for two reasons. The first reason he wants to visit them is so they can help him in his mission as he goes on to Spain. Now, listen to chapter 15. It's right at the end of the letter there in verse 23. Since I've been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. That is, Paul is an apostle. That literally means he is a sent one who's on a mission to share the gospel, the good news about Jesus, and he would love the Roman church's help to get him to be able to do that in Spain. But he needs the church in Rome's help to do that before he can get there. So he wants to visit them so they can sort of slingshot him on the way. That's the first reason he wants to go to Rome. But the second reason he wants to go to Rome isn't just so they can help him get somewhere else. He also wants to be encouraged by them while he's there and to encourage them himself. So look there at verses 8 to 15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you, who are in Rome. So he wants to visit them, both so they can help him get to Spain, but also so they can help him and he can help them while he's on his stay in Rome. So why is he writing this letter then? If he wants to go to Rome, why doesn't he just turn up unannounced? Well, it's because he's never been there before and they've never met him before. At least, they haven't met him as a whole church. It turns out that Paul knows lots of Christians in the church at Rome, but the whole church as a whole has never met him, and they've never formally approved him as one of their mission partners, if you like. And so before he asks for their help and tries to help them, he needs to lay out his credentials, what he thinks the Christian message is that he'll be taking to Spain and teaching to them. And so to do that, before he pays this visit to Rome, he lays out the gospel, the Christian message, in the most systematic form we have in the Bible. Romans is Paul's step-by-step explanation of Christianity. It is his definitive guide to the faith. So if you're not a Christian here today, if you're visiting church here today, I tell you what, you have absolutely hit the jackpot. Because you will never get a clearer explanation of what Christianity is than this book. And we here at church, we really want to help you understand this and come to grips with it as much as you can. So we're also going to have some Q&A sessions from time to time after the sermons so that everyone can ask their questions. It's going to be a really great time. But if you're a Christian, I think it's also going to be a great time. Because this will really help us to refresh and deepen our understanding of what God has done in the world. Because whoever you are, whether you're a Christian or someone who's still looking, this book answers the most fundamental question in life. How do I get right with God? And how do I get the peace that comes from that? So our third point, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? What is the heart of the Christian message that Paul is going to spend this letter explaining? Well, you know what? It's just two things. So easy to remember. The first thing that Paul thinks is really good news is that Jesus is God's King, the Christ. That's the first part of the gospel, according to Paul. It's that Jesus is God's King. You see, everyone knows that Jesus of Nazareth was a real historical figure. Jesus was born between about 4 and 6 BC, and he died in either AD 31 or AD 33, depending on how you do the dating. And he was a renowned and well-attested to teacher and healer. Josephus on the Jewish side and Pliny, Tacitus and Suetonius on the Roman side are ancient sources that all testify to Jesus' existence and the basic details of his life well outside of the Bible. But what would make anyone think that this clearly talented Jewish tradesman was the Christ, God's King of the world? That's a big jump, right? Well, according to Paul, two things would make you think that. First, Paul says, Jesus has the earthly qualifications to be the Christ. He's from the right Jewish line to be the king. Look there at verses 1 to 3 again. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David. Now, if you don't know who David was the king of Israel in 1000 BC. And God had promised to David through the prophets in the scriptures, chapter 1, verse 2, that one of David's descendants would be a king who would rule forever. Let's go back 3,000 years and hear God speak to David now. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. And I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. So in order to be this king, to be the Christ, you've got to be one of David's physical descendants, don't you? Well, Jesus was one of King David's physical descendants. We know from his family tree in both the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke that he was from David's line. So Jesus has the earthly qualifications to be the king that God is talking about here. But he also has the resurrection qualifications. Because when you think about it, it's one thing to say, well, I'm a descendant of David, so I'm qualified to be the Christ. But by the time of Jesus, loads of people were descended from David. Half the country was descended from David. Doesn't really narrow down the list of candidates, does it? But remember the promise that God made to David? The promise isn't just that the Christ will be a descendant of David, but that he'll sit on David's throne forever, rule forever. And to rule forever, you've also got to live forever. And that does narrow down the list of available candidates. You've got to find someone who can live eternally. And that's exactly what Paul says Jesus can do. Look there at verses 3 to 5, or 3 to 4. Regarding the Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, what tips the Apostle Paul off to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, God's King? Because he's been raised from the dead and so can rule forever. Just as God told David, the Christ, God's ultimate King, would. That is the first thing that Paul thinks is really good news. That Jesus is God's King, the Christ, who will rule forever. Now, why is that good news? Well, I think it's for two reasons. The first is that it means that we can know that someone is finally in charge of the world who will never leave their post. You see, when God raised Jesus from the dead, he told us definitively that he has appointed a king for the world and that that king is never going to be replaced. Now, lots of us here at church weren't born in Australia. I love that. And you might actually even be new to Australia. If you are new to Australia, you may not know that for a while there, our prime ministers kept changing. Due to a series of leadership challenges and, let's face it, betrayals on both sides of politics, in the 11 years from 2007 to 2018, we had six prime ministers, one of whom was only there for 83 days. That was Kevin Rudd's second go at it. Now, the public was starting to despair. Like, would we ever have a leader who would stick around for long enough to do anything? Here's a fun fact that was actually going around at the time of that constant leadership change. You know when a paramedic, you know, you're lying on the pavement or whatever and you've had a heart attack and they're trying to check how with it you are, they ask you a bunch of questions to see, you know, do you know what day of the week it is, etc. Well, normally one of the questions they ask you is, who's the Prime Minister? No joke. During this period, paramedics had to stop asking that question because not knowing who the Prime Minister of Australia of was actually kind of reasonable. Even people who are fully with it didn't actually know if it was Tony Abbott or Malcolm Turnbull or someone else. True story. The point is that we want our leaders to be stable so they can look after us properly. Well, according to Paul, that's the good news of the gospel. God has appointed a leader of the world, the Christ, who will never be deposed or leave office, but will rule forever. Who is the PM today? Well, that may change. Who is the king of the world? That will always be the same, Jesus. And we can know that it will always be the same, that Jesus will rule forever because he can live forever. He's been raised to life. I mean, that is great news, isn't it? When you look out at the world with all of its mess and ask yourself, who on earth is in charge? Because I think that's actually the second reason that Jesus being the Christ, the King who will rule forever, is good news. We want someone who can rule forever because the world is a scary place. I think it's fair to say that the world is anxious at the moment, isn't it? Now, of course, the world has always been anxious. But I think we're especially anxious at the moment. You know, we worry about COVID. It just keeps coming back and we wonder if we're ever going to be rid of it. You know, we worry about the much bigger problem of climate change. You know, you see the record temperatures in Europe and the floods in Australia and you think, you know, could this actually be the end of us? And then there's just all the normal threats that have just always been here. War, poverty, crime. It makes you wonder, doesn't it? Will this ever end? Will the pain ever stop? But how could it? How could anyone ever actually stop the forces of evil and pain in the world? What kind of limitless power would you need to wield in order for that to happen? Well, you'd need the power over death for a start, wouldn't you? Yet that's exactly what Jesus has. It's why it is such good news that Jesus will rule forever. Because it means he will be able to fix the world, bring an end to all the wrong in it. That's the real hope in the face of COVID and climate change and all the other awful things that we face. Jesus is a king who will rule forever, and that means he will one day be able to fix the world. When you think about it, the fact that Jesus is a king who will rule forever, it's good news in some ways, but it's also scary in others, isn't it? Because if Jesus will rule forever, and hence one day bring an end to all the evil in the world, doesn't that mean it means he'll also need to bring an end to all of my evil? And all the pain I have caused? That he can't just stop at the bad guys, but one day he's going to need to come and knock on my door? And that if he's alive forever and nothing can kill him anymore, there's nothing I can do to stop that. You see, that's the logic the Apostle Paul uses when he's preaching in Athens in Acts chapter 17 on the resurrection. Acts 17, verse 31. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. How do we know God is going to hold the world to account for all the bad stuff we've done? Because he's already appointed his judge. How do we know that's going to work? Because this judge is never going to die. Nothing, not even death, will be able to stop him. You see, that's why, until we've been forgiven by Jesus, Jesus being raised from the dead is actually bad news. Because let's face it, we've all done wrong things, right? And a lesser person than God would be able to let that slide. But God is perfect. And originally, he made us to be perfect too. And yet we're so obviously not. Just check in with yourself tonight after your experiment. We've rejected God and we've gone our own way. We live for ourselves rather than for him and for other people. And so God has to hold us to account for that in order to be just. Just both for himself and for the people we've hurt. So he's raised Jesus from the dead to be our judge. And unless we are right with him on that day, or the day we die, whichever comes first, we've got to be in trouble, right? And so we're in a bind. We want someone to fix the world, but we also know that fixing it will mean punishing us because we're part of the problem. What's the solution? How can Jesus being king actually be good news when I'm a rebellious subject? Because he's also a saviour. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. You see, Paul isn't ashamed of the gospel. He's happy to tell it to people because it's God's power of salvation, not just justice. Now, given what we've just heard, how can it be God's power of salvation? Well, the answer's there in verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. You see, the gospel, what Jesus has done, it reveals the righteousness of God. It reveals God's own righteousness, his inner goodness, his determination to stand against evil. But it also reveals the righteousness he wants to give us, right standing with him, mercy, even though we've done the wrong thing. Now, how can God make us right with him, give us his righteousness, even when we've sinned? Well, it's because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, he doesn't tell us here at the start of his letter exactly how he's done that, but he does explain it in the very heart of his letter. Chapter 3, verse 25, the most important sentence ever written. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. You see, Jesus on the cross died for our sins as a sacrifice so we can be right with God. He took all of the punishment we deserve on himself so we don't have to. And so we can be forgiven by God and right in his eyes. Now that's a big deal, right? What have we got to do to get that forgiveness? You know, when the King of the universe lays down his life for you so you can be right with God, what have you got to pay? That's got to have a big price tag, right? Lots of church going, for sure. What have you got to pay? Nothing. No, that can't be right. No, surely the King of the universe lays down his life for cosmic rebels. Now, there's got to be a cost, right? Like, I've got to come to church every week. Or I've got to be good. or I've got to give up chocolate. Or I've got to make it even just one day where I don't do the wrong thing. No, I'm sorry, I must have misheard. I must have to pay him back, even in some small way, right? No. What do you have to do to be forgiven by God because of what Jesus has done? Nothing. You've just got to accept it as a gift. You've just got to trust that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for all of your sins, so that when you ask for mercy on the basis of that, he will give it to you. Listen to verse 17 in its entirety. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live, that is, survive, be forgiven, not by earning God's favor, just by accepting it. In other words, by faith. You see, I think some of us find this bit, that Jesus is a Savior, this is the easy bit for us to accept. And the fact that Jesus is our King, who will one day come to judge and destroy evil, that's the hard bit to take. That just seems so kind of harsh and full on. But do you know what I reckon? Actually, the older I get, the more I reckon actually a very large number of us feel exactly the opposite. I think we can actually understand how God would want to judge the world and punish evil. And we can understand how God would want to judge me and punish me for the evil I've done. You know, we're weighed down by guilt and regret for all the mistakes that we've made. You know, the awful things we've said to people, the way we've let people down, the ways we still can't control ourselves, even when we try so hard. And we find it hard to believe how a perfect God could ever accept us or ever want anything to do with us. How could he? This is how. Yes, Jesus is the Christ, God's King, who he has raised to life to clean up the world for good one day. But brothers and sisters, he is also your Savior, who just loves you to bits. So much so that he died on a cross for your sins so you don't have to. And let me tell you, if you find that hard to believe, there is nothing you can have done that is so bad that you still can't be forgiven. Doesn't matter how many times you've fallen off the good person chair. And there's nothing you need to do, there's nothing you can do to earn that forgiveness. He's done it all for you. All you've got to do is ask for it. Isn't that great news? You know those really hot days we get in Adelaide? We need to remember them now, don't we? You know those really hot days? We had a real stinker a couple of years ago. It was 47 degrees. Far out. So hot. You get caught out in the sun on a day like that with a complexion like mine, you are dead. You know what you want? You want an ice cold drink of water. Guys, I reckon for so many of us, our guilt, it just burns. It's like a hot sun. For some of us, it's like a furnace. What will put that out? The ice-cold glass of water of the gospel. No wonder Paul writes a whole letter about it. No wonder he calls it a gospel, good news. You know what, if you've never heard it before, you can actually drink that water now. Why don't we pray? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that although we have completely mucked up, we keep falling off the good person chair, even though you made us so that we could sit on it forever. Father, we thank you that you've actually given us good news. You've given us good news that Jesus is King, someone is in charge, evil won't win, that actually all the mess will be cleared up. And yet, Father, we're part of the mess. How do we end up wanting the good thing of evil destroyed and yet not be destroyed ourselves? Because that King is also a Savior. And we don't need to do anything to earn his forgiveness. Father, if we already know that, Father, please remind us again. Please remind us that you are not a stern judge, but a loving Heavenly Father. And Father, if we don't know it, if we are still standing out in the hot sun of our guilt, Father, bring us inside. Give us that drink. Cool us down with Jesus. Give us the forgiveness we need. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.